In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So, most of you know that my husband, Mike, did doctoral work in Old Testament studies. When I saw that the lessons this week included God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, I groaned, but Mike got all excited. But it's such a great story, Sarah. Yes, Mike. It has such substance, such complexity, such sophistication. Yes, Mike. But do you understand that I don't have 2 hours on Sunday morning for a lecture that would unpack all that substance and sophistication? Biblical scholars have debated this story for centuries. I have about 15, 20 minutes tops. And I told him, this just happens to be the Sunday we've invited all the children who participated in VBS this week to come sing their VBS songs. And so just before their bright little faces appear on our chancel steps, their parents are going to hear a story about a God who demands the death of a child. He said. Gotcha. Yeah, that's rough. I said, yes, Mike. Yes, it is. It is not easy to defend a God who asks a man to kill his own child. But God didn't ultimately let Abraham go through with it, did he? Some people today have labeled this a story of divine child abuse. They find the story barbaric because it seems to portray God as commanding child sacrifice. But if anything, one could actually argue that it's a story against child sacrifice. It's an angel of God who stays Abraham's hand at the last moment. It's God's initiative that ends it. But this isn't really a story that's about child sacrifice at all. We're told from the beginning of chapter 22, verse 1, that this story is about a test of faith, Abraham's faith. We're told right up front that's what it's about. The end of the story makes it clear that his son Isaac was never really in any danger of being killed that day. The angel's voice stops Abraham just as he is about to lower the knife on the boy's neck. God provides a ram for the sacrifice in place of the boy. When you get to the end of the story, you realize it's all been taken care of. But of course, the incredible tension in the story is that there's no way that Abraham could have possibly known that for sure. And that's what makes this experience a test of faith, maybe the ultimate test of faith. Now, this is the second biggest problem that people tend to have with his story, that Abraham would just willingly obey a command to kill his child, voicing no outrage, no argument whatsoever, no obvious anguish either, that God would ask such a thing of him. Abraham simply hears the voice of God tell him to go to the land of Moriah and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice there, and incredibly, we watch as he gets up the next morning, saddles his donkey, chops the wood for the sacrifice, gets the pot of hot coals ready, takes 2 servants and his son, and calmly sets out on his journey. If this were the only story we had about Abraham, you'd have to conclude that his behavior is the very picture of blind obedience. And this should make us nervous. It's frankly terrifying to think that truly blind obedience is what God wants of human beings. It's the kind of obedience that Jim Jones asked of the 909 people who drank his infamous Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Could that really be what God wants of us? But thankfully, this is not the only story we have about Abraham. In fact, if you know his story, you know that since the day God first spoke to Abraham, God promised him blessing. But Abraham often found it difficult to trust that God would be faithful to his promises. In Genesis 12, in the very beginning of the story of Abraham, God tells Abraham, who was actually called Abram, just to confuse matters a little more at that point, he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How many more times can you fit the word blessing in a couple verses? But something happens on the way to the promised land. Actually, several somethings happen that seem to threaten the promise that's been made. First, Abraham is told that the land of Canaan will be given to his offspring, but Abraham and his wife Sarah have no offspring, and they are already quite old. Years go by after the promise is made. Sarah is pushing 90 now, and still there's no son to inherit the land God has promised. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Wouldn't you wonder if God had withdrawn his promise? Or forgotten? Or you'd think maybe you needed to do a little something to help God along. So Abraham agrees when his wife suggests that Abraham should have a child by her slave girl, Hagar. But the result is strife within the household. And tragically, Sarah banishes Hagar and her son Ishmael from their house, sending them out into the wilderness with virtually no provisions and no hope of a future. It's a tragic story. It's a tragedy that results of Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. God steps into that tragedy and provides for Hagar and Ishmael, cleaning up the mess that Sarah and Abraham have made by trying to help God out, fulfilling his promises. God repeats the promise after this that Abraham will have a son by Sarah, a legitimate heir. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. Still, it seems, they haven't learned to quite trust what God has told them. Many chapters follow in the book of Genesis, and time and again, Abraham goes where God asks him to go and does what God asks him to do. He believes what God has promised, sort of. But when obstacles arise, he gets scared. And over again, he takes matters into his own hands. He tries to manage situations and manipulate outcomes to conform to what he believes God has promised him, instead of letting go, as they say, and letting God. I wonder, does this sound like anyone you know? Most people profess, at least in this country, to having some kind of religious faith. We believe in some kind of God, and that God desires good for us. But then life intervenes along the way. Things don't go according to what we think blessing looks like. A marriage crumbles, a child or a spouse dies. We receive a diagnosis of a terribly life-debilitating illness or have a stroke, and we wonder, wasn't God supposed to bless us? What happened to the promise? Sometimes, when our sense of blessedness is threatened, we act hastily and unwisely We make a mistake that could cost us a job or a relationship, and in the spur of the moment, we lie. We cover up. We decide to help God keep our blessings safe and secure. But the mistake is ultimately revealed, as they always are. But by then we've done far more damage than if we'd simply confess to our mistake in humility and apologize. So this is the kind of track record that Abraham has had with God over the course of several decades. If you read it closely, there's a sense that Abraham is very slowly growing in faith, learning to trust God more and his own efforts to fix things a little less. But by the time we come to today's story, Abraham's life is drawing to a close. God is getting ready to marry off Isaac, the son Abraham had been waiting for. That happens in the chapter just after this one. He's getting ready to marry him off and finally begin to fulfill the promise of making Abraham the father of many nations. So it makes sense, kind of, that at this point, God wants to know, wants to be sure, that Abraham is worthy of such a great role in the history of God's people, to be the father of Israel. God wonders, has he finally come to trust in God to bless, even if the blessing does not come in the form or the timing that he'd hoped it would? There's a difference in the Bible between testing and tempting. The difference is that the tester hopes for the tested person to succeed, but the tempter hopes for the person to fail. This, we are told, is a test. And I think it's safe to say that God believes Abraham has changed and matured and expects him. It's a risk. Abraham has choice, but God anticipates that Abraham has come to that point of trust. Not that he will obey him blindly, but that he trusts God enough to give God, that is, trust God with the most precious thing to him in all the world. A favorite definition of faith for me comes from Jim Wallace, who rephrases a verse from Hebrews. He says, "Faith is believing despite the evidence and watching the evidence change." While Abraham is clearly deliberate in his decision to do what God has asked, he's willing. There are at least a couple of signs in the narrative that Abraham is not simply obeying, but is trusting that God somehow will ultimately bring blessing out of this experience. That he's somehow willing to believe that despite the evidence and wait for the evidence to change. Here's why I think that. First of all, after this three-day journey that they've been on, they arrive at Mount Moriah, and Abraham tells his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice the "we." The boy and I will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. It seems he's fully willing to do what he has to do, what he's expected to do, what God asks. But he also seems to have a remarkable faith that somehow both of them would return from that mountain. And there's a second hint, too. As Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain, Isaac notices something is missing. It's the most chilling moment, I think, in the whole story. They have the fire and they have the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Notice what Abraham says. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And that's exactly what did happen. God did provide. As Abraham raised his knife to kill Isaac, you can imagine his hand shaking. The angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham, "Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, because you have not kept back your only son from him." Abraham sees a ram and offers it instead of his son, and names the place "The Lord Provides." Abraham passes this ultimate test of trust because he finally trusted God fully with the most precious thing in his life. That's actually what the term "fear of God" means in the Bible. It means to have awe in the largeness of God, the ability of God to be God, to know much more than we know, and to be good and trustworthy. But in the end, it's still a disturbing story, isn't it? Because it still leaves us with the question of what this story says about God's expectations of us. But here's one thing we simply have to know, that this is a story about the testing of Abraham. It is no ordinary test, and Abraham is no ordinary person. I don't believe we're meant to take away from this story that we all should be willing to sacrifice our children this morning if we were asked by God to do it. The question is not if God is going to ask us to sacrifice a son, would we be willing to do it? The question is, when precious things and people are threatened or suddenly snatched from us, do we forever curse God and become bitter and resentful? Do we try to manipulate events and people because we're insecure of our own sense of blessing? Or like Abraham, can we also come to a faith that believes despite the evidence and watches the evidence change? Amen.